The scripture reading for our sermon this morning comes to us from Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 31, through Ephesians 5, verse 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Through the Apostle Paul, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As we work through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, or when we're working through any portion of Holy Scripture, it's important for us to keep in mind that the chapter and verse numbers that we find in our English Bibles are not original. New Testament chapter divisions appeared in the mid-13th century. And verse numbers in our New Testaments were added by John Calvin's printer, Stephanus, in the mid-16th century. So these are not original to the text. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing the book of Ephesians, doesn't say, now chapter 1, verse 1, and continue on that way. That's simply not how it happened. These are later additions by man into the inspired text, intended to be a help for us for finding our location and to be able to memorize more easily. But these are human inventions placed into the text. It's important for us to remember this as we work through the Epistle to the Ephesians, or any portion of Scripture. It's important to remember that they're not inspired, because sometimes the divisions here, the chapter divisions especially, are, as John Calvin notes on our passage, particularly unhappy, is what he calls this one in our text here today. This chapter division is particularly unhappy, since sometimes these divisions disrupt the flow of the argument and make it harder for us to see the inspired connections that God is actually putting there in the text. So verse 31 and 32, even though we covered them last week of chapter 4, should be taken with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 as one unit. Why is that? Well, in them, Paul is making a clear connection between who God is, what God has done, and our conduct as Christians. Who God is, what God has done, and our conduct as Christians. He's making this connection and parallel there in this text. So when we put chapter 5 in there and break it up as though it's two different sections, we miss some of that. As Paul continues to expound what it means to walk worthy. Remember, that's how chapter 4, verse 1 began, with that imperative. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The rest of chapters 4, 5, and 6 are Paul showing what it looks like, laying out what it is to walk worthy of our calling, as he continues to expound what it means to walk worthy of the Christian call, and as he outlines what it looks like to put off the old man and to put on the new man in the Christian's day-to-day life. Paul is not commending so-called works righteousness, which Reformed Christians are often so allergic to. He's not laying out works righteousness, a way for us to be saved. That's simply not what he's doing. Nor is Paul just laying out mere moralism. Here you got all this doctrine, now I'm going to give you all these rules to follow. That's not what's happening in chapters 4 through 6. Rather, Paul is rooting our conduct as Christians, how we are called to live as Christ's redeemed people who have been filled with His Holy Spirit. He's rooting our conduct as Christians in the being and in the character of God Himself. That is what He's doing. That's what all these imperatives and commands and exhortations are there for, to show us how we are to live. We are to live like God. The Christian calling, as we've said many other times, is to live coram Deo et imitatio Dei. That is, it is a call for us to live for God, in the presence of God, before His face, coram Deo, and in imitation of God, imitatio Dei. That's the call of the Christian life. And so when we see this here in chapter 5, verse 1, this word therefore, that is connecting this previous section that we looked at last week, verses 25 through 32 of chapter 4, with what Paul is saying here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, and indeed the rest of chapter 5 and 6. We are to put off lying, put off stealing, wrath, and evil speaking. And we are to put on honesty, diligence, generosity, tenderheartedness, and speech that ministers grace to those who hear it. Why? Because our calling as Christians is to be, as Paul says here, followers of God. Mimite tou Theou, literally mimics or imitators of God. That's the calling we are given. The reason why all of these imperatives, all of these duties are given to us is not so we can earn our salvation. It's not simply mere moralism. It's not restrictive. It's so that we could be like God. We could be his little mimics in the world. That's why it's given to us. In Christ, as we saw way back in chapter 1, verse 5, we have been predestinated to be adopted as children in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we've been adopted and claimed by God as his dear children or as his beloved children. And as such, there must be a family resemblance between us and God. If we are his children, there must be a family resemblance between us and our Father. And so you really could say that this imperative we are given in chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of your calling, is simply be like God. You are to be like your Father. The moral imperatives of the Christian calling are not given to us arbitrarily. I think we often, much legalism and antinomianism falls into this trap of thinking of God's law, of thinking of Christian duty as simply arbitrary. But like the moral law itself, which our Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 41 tells us is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, just like the moral law, the duties and the imperatives of the Christian life are a reflection of God's own character. That's key for us to see. The moral imperatives, the ethical duties of the Christian life, are a reflection of God's own character in us. We grow in godliness, in other words, if you take nothing else from the sermon, take this sentence. We grow in godliness as we grow in God-likeness. We grow in godliness as we grow in God-likeness. We are called to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as we saw last week. Why are we to do that? Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. This is the kindness of God, Paul says in Titus, our redemption in Christ. We are to be kind because he has been kind to us. We are to forgive because he has forgiven us. The new man that we looked at a couple of weeks ago that we are called to put on was created after God in righteousness and in true holiness. What does that mean? It was created after God, the new man that we put on. It was created in God's righteous and holy image. That's what it means. We put on that new man, we are putting on God. We are putting on the image of God. That's what we are called to do. In chapter 5, as we go through, our deacon read from us a moment ago in chapter 5, we heard that Paul calls Christians in chapter 5 to walk in love, here in our text, to walk as children of light, and he also says to walk as wise. Those are kind of the three main sections of chapter 5. Walk in love, walk as children of light, and walk as wise. Is he just picking out of a bucket random moral things? No. Love, light, and wisdom are all descriptors of God's being and attributes. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. God is love. And God is the source of all wisdom. He himself is wisdom. Love, light, and wisdom are descriptors of God's being and attributes. To walk in love, to walk in light and wisdom is therefore to walk in imitation of God himself. It is to be godlike. Growing in godliness is being godlike. Now, we also must understand that this call to imitate God is not something that's unique to Paul. Paul didn't make this up, nor is it just new to him. This has been the calling that's been given to the people of God since the very beginning. God made Adam, he created Adam in his own image and likeness, that Adam, as God's vicegerent, might imitate God in his dominion over and nurture of the earth. That's why God created Adam, to imitate him on the earth. The children of Israel were repeatedly called to be holy, Leviticus 11:44. Be holy as Jehovah their God was holy. You see that all over, especially the Torah. And the prophets expound upon that and expand on that and lay out the particulars of what that looks like. The children of Israel were to be holy, not in some abstract form of holiness, but as God was holy. Our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples to love their enemies and to do good unto those that curse them. Why? He said, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5:44-45. Later, echoing Moses, the calling that Christ gives to his disciples is for them to be therefore perfect, teleos, mature. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. It's not some abstract perfection and maturity. It's the perfection that God is, that we are to be. Christians are called to be merciful in Luke chapter 6. Why? He calls his disciples to be merciful, not to earn their salvation again, not for arbitrary moral reasons, but because their Father also is merciful, Jesus says. The church and the body of Christ, you see. We, the body of Christ and his church, his bride, is not called to live like the world, as Paul says in 4:17. We're not called to live like the rest of the unbelieving Gentiles who in their darkness and in their sin grow more and more wicked and depraved and hard. We aren't to live that way. Rather, we are to be good little boys and girls. No, we are to image God. We are to image God to the unbelieving world around us. How? By imitating God in his attributes and in his character. That's where the moral, ethical duty and foundation of the Christian life lays. So, if we walk worthy of our calling, if we do what Paul says here in this section, then when the world sees us, when the unbelieving world sees us, they see an image of God. We are representing God as his ambassadors, as his image, as his picture, physical, tangible, touchable, hearable, picturable image to the world. When they see us, if we're walking worthy of our calling, they see an image of God. We are his beloved children, the text tells us. Paul says this right here. We are his beloved children or dear children. That means we have been made sons of God. How are we made sons of God? By our union with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And as such, we are made, St. Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. That's not Eastern Orthodox weirdness. That's St. Peter. As such, as God's children, sons in the Son, united to Christ, we are made partakers of the divine nature. We partake of the divine nature. Just like natural children share many traits with their parents, so we, as God's children, resemble God. That's the point. Just like our children resemble us, so too we resemble God. So the reverse is also true, isn't it? If there is no likeness between us and God, then it is evidence that we are not children, but rather we are bastards. We are not children, but bastards. If there be no forgiveness with us, if there be no forgiveness with us, it means that we have none with God. Jesus says in Matthew 6:14-15, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If there be no forgiveness with us, we have none with God. If there's no light, no truth, no wisdom, no love found within us, that means that God is not in us. We are not his children. That is why Paul urges us, as Christians, as children of God, to put off the old man and to put on the new man. That's why he urges us to walk in love. Because by this, we show that we are God's dear children. Faith without works is dead, James says. By this, we show that we are God's dear children. So then, what is it to walk in love? What is love? Well, Scripture tells us that God is love. 1 John 4:8. And remember the careful distinction that our fathers made. God's attributes, love, are not something different from who he is. God is love. Okay, but how does that help us? If God is without body, parts, and passions, as our Westminster Confession of Faith says, how then can we, who are embodied souls, we are in this body, we are embodied souls, how do we understand what it looks like to walk in love as embodied souls? If God is without body, parts, or passions, how can we, who are embodied souls, know what it looks like to walk in love? Well, thankfully, in his grace and in his mercy, God has not left us without an example, has he? He has given us the perfect human example of walking in love in the God-man, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul says in our text, walk in love. And then immediately after says, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ is the perfect human example of what it means to walk in love. The perfect human example. And so we imitate God by imitating Christ. That's why the Christian life is the imitation of Christ. That's what we are called to do. Christ is God. When we imitate Christ, we imitate God. God the Father, the one we are called to imitate here in this text, has shown us what love looks like. How did he show us what love looks like? By giving us his Son. For God so loved the world, he loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. And God the Son also has shown us what love looks like by giving himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, our text says. This is what it means to walk in love. This is the family likeness that we are called to share with God. Namely, a lifestyle of self-giving, sacrificial love patterned after Christ's sacrificial love and empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. We do this by the Spirit of Christ working in us and empowering us. So how did Christ save us? Well, we see this in the text. Christ saved us the way all priests save us. He saves us the way a priest does, namely by offering a sacrifice. And the sacrifice that he offered was what? Himself. He offered himself. That's because Jesus is the true Paschal Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. John the Baptist said, he was the forerunner. He's the finger pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the true Lamb of God, the one to whom all of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of the Old Testament offerings ultimately pointed toward, and in whom they find their ultimate and true fulfillment. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ was the one sacrifice for sins forever, Paul says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 10 and 12. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ was the one sacrifice for sins forever. There are no more sacrifices for sins. We're not looking for something else. We have nothing that we can give. Christ alone is that sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body, as we say every week. He poured out his own blood upon the cross so that we might have cleansing, so that we might have forgiveness, so that we might have redemption. So it is in the offering of Christ by God the Father, by himself, that we know the love of God. Just as the angel of the Lord, I wonder who that was, said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 when he offered up his only begotten son Isaac, he says, "Now I know that you love me." Now we know that God loves us because he's given us his son. Now we know that Christ loves us because he's given us himself. He is the one offering. It's in this offering of Christ, it's in this act, this redemptive act, that we know the love of God. As the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the mercy seat for our sins. In it, in the sacrifice of Christ, we see both the love of God the Father and the love of God the Son for us, for his people. Now, it's true that the Father gave his Son, but it is also true that the Son willingly laid down his life on our behalf. In John 10:18, Jesus says, "No man taketh it from me," namely his life, "but I lay it down of myself." So to know love is to know what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and what Christ has done on our behalf. But as Christians, this is where this is especially relevant for us Reformed people. As Christians, we are not simply to know about God's love intellectually, theologically, theoretically. That's not enough. We are called to walk in it. We're called to walk in that love. Christ's sacrificial love is given as an example, not only to Christian husbands, and indeed is given to Christian husbands, as we'll see later in chapter 5, Christian husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's true. But it's not only for Christian husbands. It is for Christian husbands because it is for all Christians. The example of Christ's sacrificial love is given to us, is given to all Christians, not just to some. The new commandment that Christ gave his disciples was that they were to love one another, he says. Love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Love each other in the same way that I love you. John 13:34. And as Jesus says, it is by such love that all men will know who Christ's disciples are. It's not by how theologically astute we are, how many podcasts we listen to, how based our politics is, etc., etc. Any of that nonsense. That's not how people will know that we are Christians. They will know that we are Christ's disciples by our love for one another. So it's pretty important. Okay, what does this love look like? Well, Jesus himself tells us. In John 15:13, he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And then Paul adds a little spin on that, doesn't he, in Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Christ showed his love for us by laying down his life for us. And therefore, we walk in his love, how? By laying down our lives for the brethren, as John says in 1 John 3:16. We are called to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we see in this section that Christ's atoning sacrifice, his propitiatory work, is not only the only foundation of our hope of eternal salvation. It is that, and praise God. It is not only the only ground of our assurance of God's love toward us. It is also that. And of our confidence before God. It is also that. But Christ's sacrificial work is also the foundation, the cause, and the impetus, the spur for all of our own righteous conduct. That's the connection that Paul is making in this section. We were not saved by works, but we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 10. Our imitation of Christ, though, in laying down our lives for the brethren, differs a little bit here, doesn't it? It differs. We don't lay down our lives for others in exactly the same way that Christ laid down his life for us. There's only one sacrifice, an offering for sin, the one made by Jesus Christ. While we certainly don't lay down our lives to redeem ourselves or our brothers, of course not, nor do we offer ourselves up as a sacrifice either for our sins or for theirs, God forbid. Nevertheless, we are called here to lay down our lives for our brothers. And we are called to offer ourselves up to God in sacrifice. The sacrifices have not ceased. Sacrifices for sin have ceased. But we are to offer ourselves up in sacrifice. The Bible commands us to do so. How do we do it? How do we do these things? How do we lay down our lives then? And how do we offer ourselves up as sacrifices? Well, we lay down our lives for our brethren when we walk in love toward them. It's not that hard. Paul makes this very simple. We lay down our lives for our brothers when we walk in love toward our brothers. That is, when we're kind, when we're tender-hearted, when we're forgiving toward them. We lay down our lives when we esteem others in the church as better than ourselves. We lay down our lives for our brothers when each of us looks out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others, as Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. We walk in love when we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you want to fulfill the law of Christ? We should. We fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens, according to Paul in Galatians 6, 2. We walk as followers of God, as imitators of God. We walk as his dear children when we put away lying and we speak truth. When husbands love their wives. When wives respect and submit to their husbands. When fathers bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when children obey their parents. That's when we are walking in love. That's when we are laying down our lives for our brethren. We walk worthy of our calling when we live our lives for the benefit not just of ourselves, but primarily for others. That's where we've gone wrong in American evangelicalism. It's become inwardly focused and private, when it's supposed to be outward focused, God and other people, and corporate. That's what Christianity actually is historically and biblically. Paul will go on in the rest of chapter 5, as we'll see, to show us the particulars, the details of what it looks like to live our lives for the benefit of others. In conclusion, imitating Christ means that we offer up ourselves to God. A sacrifice. Not a sacrifice for sins, of course not, but as a sacrifice of praise to God, as Paul says in Hebrews 13, 15. We need to offer up ourselves as a sacrifice of praise to God. In light of the mercies that God has given us in Christ, in light of the mercy and the grace that we have received, we are called, as Paul says in Romans 12, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. In Christ, you see, we didn't develop this much, we could have. In Christ, you see, we become that ascension offering. We are the whole burnt offering. Why? Because we're united to Christ, who is himself the whole burnt offering. The purpose of the whole burnt offering, of the ascension offering, was not to destroy the animal. It was to transform it into smoke that it might join with God, who is as smoke in the temple and the tabernacle. And so we, being united to the true ascension offering, are now ascending as a pleasing aroma up to God, being transformed into that ascension offering by the Holy Spirit. When we live a holy, righteous life, when we live a life of service to others, when we live a life loving God, what does loving God look like? It doesn't look like moving to a monastery and saying your prayers. It looks like loving other human beings who are made in the Imago Dei, who are made in the image of God. And gratitude to God for what he's done, we render our entire lives in obedience to him. Every aspect. United to Christ and filled with his Spirit, We are no longer conformed to this world, but rather transformed further and further, day by day, more and more, into the image of His dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So may God help us, by His Holy Spirit, to walk in love as His dear children, for the glory of Christ, for the edification of our brethren, and for the salvation of all men. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We're thankful for the grace and the mercy that we've received in Christ. We're thankful for the giving of Thy Holy Spirit, who empowers us, who strengthens us, who convicts us of sin and of judgment towards the world and of true righteousness. O God, leaning upon and resting and receiving Christ our Savior, help us, O Lord, to walk in love toward our brethren, to imitate Thee by imitating Christ our Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.